This is the lecture tape from May 12th, 1999. We're on Joshua, chapters 9 and 10, and we're in the Southern Campaign now. The conquest of the Promised Land is moving steadily forward. Joshua's taken three cities, Jericho, Ai, and Bethel, which secures his entrance now into central Canaan. Up to this point, Joshua has chosen his military objectives and his targets. But now the situation is going to change. Others are about to determine when and how Joshua will fight. Our lesson opens today with chapter 9, verse 1. Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, along the entire coast of the Great Sea as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they all came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. No longer do we see hearts melting with fear because of the God of Israel. Instead, now, a coalition prepares to come and fight Israel. What's changed? You remember in chapter 2, Rahab declared that their hearts were melting in fear because of Israel. At Jericho, they refused to attack for fear of what would happen to them. They defended themselves only when attacked. What's different? The defeat of Israel on their first assault at Ai gave courage to Canaan. Now they know Israel is no longer invincible. Even though Bethel and Ai were ultimately defeated, the possibility now exists that Israel can lose battles. This is also the reason why a detailed list of the people in the army who are gathered against Israel are given. The emphasis is placed on the numbers and the totality of the people represented. The armies are going to be huge, and they're going to be hostile. We begin to see now the awful effect of a Canaanite sin. The chapter will begin the transition from a victorious people of God whose occupation into the land could have been relatively simple if they had obeyed God, to one that is going to be a discouraging, unending history of battle, bloodshed, and idolatry that's going to haunt Israel for the rest of its history. Well, let's take a look at chapter 9, and that's the Gibeons. While the kings were preparing for battle against Jericho, verse 3 says, the people of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, and they resorted to a ruse. This is also deception, craftiness, or wiliness, depending upon your translation. Well, who were these Gibeonites? They were actually of an ethnic group called Hivites. And Gibeon was the largest of a four-town independent republic. They were ruled by elders rather than a king, like the other Amorite towns that we're going to come against. Well, the Gibeonites know God's plan. They know that Israel is coming in to wipe out all the inhabitants of Canaan. And they also know about peace treaties. In Deuteronomy 20:10, we learned that they could make a treaty with neighbors who were outside of Canaan. So the Gibeonites determine that their only hope for survival is to disguise themselves and make Joshua and Israel believe that they have come from a distant land. And we find that they choose not to wait until Joshua comes to them, which obviously would prove that they aren't from a distant land, but they take the initiative and come right away in hopes that they can spare their lives. Well, they disguised themselves, and verse 6 says, they came to Joshua at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, we have come from a distant land, make a treaty with us. The men of Israel are immediately skeptical. They ask, how can we be sure that you're telling the truth? Notice what the Gibeons say. They don't answer that question, but they turn to Joshua and say, we are your servants. Well, Joshua then asks them a pointed two-part question. He says, who are you? And where did you come from? Verse 9. They answered, your servants have come from a far distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon king of Hesbon and Og king of Bashan. Now look at the deception here. First, they don't give a name of a specific place. Then they talk only about the history of Israel on the eastern side of the Jordan. They purposely omit anything on the west as if they know nothing about what's going on currently. They keep on talking, and they say their elders told them to come and make a peace treaty, and then they draw their attention to the visual aids. They have old sacks, mended wineskins, patched sandals, threadbare clothing, and this dry, crumbly bread. Now, Israel must have been totally blinded by flattery to think that somebody that could be traveling this long in order to get in this kind of condition would hear and know about what was happening. Even from Egypt, it's only a 10 or at the most 12-day trip. And your bread might be old, but your clothes aren't going to wear out, and your wineskins certainly aren't. That would take years to do it. So apparently they were ready or flattered in order to accept this. But we read in verse 14, the men of Israel sampled their provisions. What does that mean? Well, we've learned that back in Numbers and Deuteronomy. When a meal was taken between strangers, it was a sign of peace and friendship. Apparently the leadership does this without Joshua. I don't know where Joshua is because he's part of the inquiry, but verse 15 says, then Joshua went ahead and made the peace treaty with them to let them leave, and the leaders then of all Israel ratify it by an oath. Verse 28 tells us that that oath was taken in the name of Yahweh. Now this is very interesting because we talked about oaths back in Numbers and Deuteronomy. God didn't want Israel to take oaths with foreigners because they were sworn by the gods. Israel would swear by Yahweh, but the foreigners would swear by their God, and there is no other God but Yahweh. Here we find that this oath is taken only in the name of Yahweh. Very interesting. But the author goes on and gives us an insight into a major problem. Verse 14 says the men of Israel did not inquire of the Lord. It doesn't mention Joshua. It specifically says the men of Israel, but that would be the leadership. Now, whether it included Joshua or not makes no difference. It's clear that Israel's spiritual leaders never thought of asking God for direction. And we find Joshua making the peace treaty with the Gibeonites. What this treaty did was place them under the power and protection of Israel. They actually become a vassal state or vassal city. As such, they are required to pay tribute to the superior country, but they also can expect protection from them. 3 days later, the Israelites discover the truth. And what did the people do, the general populace? They grumble. But we notice that it's not against God and Joshua, but it's against their leadership. How could our leaders do this to us? Well, once the deceit is discovered, the action of Joshua is immediate and decisive. Though he would have liked to go into battle against them, and which he had intended to, he is now bound by an oath to protect them. So they march to Gibeon, which is about 18 to 25 miles from the base camp at Gilgal, but it's also a 3,600-foot climb. Verse 22, then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, why did you deceive us by saying we have come a long way from you, while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. The Gibeonites answer Joshua with a confession that's very much like the one Rahab made. In verse 24, they say, your servants were clearly told how Yahweh your God has commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all the inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. They knew exactly what God had said. And I want you to notice that they did not reject God. They believed him. And they appeal to Joshua and to the honor that they know Joshua and his God has. They say, we are now in your hands. Do to us what seems good and right to you. They're saying, we want you to honor the oath that you made. Joshua is really bound by that oath because it is sworn in the name of Yahweh, even though they lied. So he does the next best thing, which is to punish them or place them under a curse and condemns them to be perpetual servants. So now the Gibeonites formally become part of Israel. Back in verse 19, when the leaders of Israel were answering to the people, they said that the Gibeonites should be made servants to the whole community. They wanted them to be slaves for everybody, trying to pacify the people. But Joshua cursed them to be servants forever only to God. Interesting. He said, you came here because of what our God said. Okay, you can spend the rest of your life serving God. What happened? Joshua's curse turns into God's blessing. Because once Israel settles into the land, the most honored people are the religious leaders and those who serve them. And when we get to chapter 21, we're going to see that the town of Gibeon is actually given to the Levites, and it becomes the major center of worship until they get to Jerusalem. Well, the job that they were cursed with was to draw water and chop wood. The drawing of water was a daily activity. It was necessary for their very survival. And in Gibeon was one of the largest cisterns in the hill country. So it was pretty logical that they would be responsible for water. The chopping of the wood would be necessary for the sacrificial system once they get into the land, and that's going to be instituted. So Joshua may have wanted to make them second-class citizens, but by serving in the temple, they will actually gain a very important role in Israelite society. In fact, they become so important and such an integral part of the religious system that when Israel is taken off into Babylonian captivity, God protects them and brings the Gibeonites back from exile right along with the priests and the Levites. Well, chapter 10 now brings us to the battle. Joshua and the army of Israel had captured Jericho by a miracle, Ai by strategy, and Gibeon by surrender, and now our story is going to begin to pick up. Joshua is going to be drawn into a battle, but seven towns are going to be defeated in rapid succession as God now moves his children forward into the promised land. I'm not sure Joshua knew that it was the hand of God directing this, at least in the beginning. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were now living near them. Well, both the Gibeonites and Adonai Zedek heard the same thing. The report, though, that troubled Adonai Zedek most was that the Gibeonites had chosen peace. Now he had to make a choice, either oppose Israel and face the same judgment as Jericho and Ai, or make peace, joining with Israel and her God, and probably live in a position of servants for the rest of their life. Adonai Zedek's decision is to call together four other Amorite kings and go to war. But he doesn't go to war against Israel. He goes to war against Gibeon. Well, what on earth is this all about? Well, Gibeon is part of five important cities that hold strategic positions on the northern boundary of Jerusalem. If any one of the five cities fell into enemy hands, then the likelihood of Jerusalem falling was much greater. It's kind of like a domino effect. So Gibeon, by going to Joshua, has actually brought the battle now to Jerusalem's front door. Well, the combined armies of the coalition take up their positions outside Gibeon, ready to do battle. Gibeon, who used to be part of this coalition, realizes that now they're in the object of attack, and they also know the strength of these armies. And so they send word to Joshua. Verse 6, do not abandon your servants. Come to us quickly and save us, help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. They ask Joshua not to abandon them. Literally, don't take your hand away from us. And it's a symbol of the military might, just like when Joshua was holding his javelin out before the Lord during the Battle of Ai. The Gibeonites plead for them to come up quickly. Notice again, they say all the Amorite kings from the hill country, showing the significance of this conflict. The whole Amorite people now have gathered together at Gibeon for war. Joshua's desire and intent has always been to obey God, but he was deceived into making this peace treaty. Because, why? He forgot to ask God's direction. Now this oath obligates him. He, by his very word, needs to go and protect Gibeon. But this time, before he does anything, he goes before the Lord and seeks his direction. In verse 8, the Lord says to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. Joshua's faith is now renewed. God has assured him that he will go with him and give him victory. And so Joshua responds to their request immediately. He marches his soldiers all night long. This strategy places Joshua coming up the hill of Gibeon, which is at 3,600 feet, just as the sun is coming up. But it's interesting because the sun is coming up behind Joshua and his army, which push it square in the eyes of the enemies. This caught the Canaanites so off guard that it threw them into confusion. Now, the text gives God credit for this confusion. In scriptures, divine confusion means terror and panic that overtakes an enemy. Well, the battle is now on. Israel begins pushing the Amorites back down the hill, and when they arrive at Beth Horon, God intervenes again by sending hailstones from heaven. Now, these kind of storms were always considered judgment from God, and we know this is divine judgment because many of the enemy are killed by hailstones, even more so than were put to death by the sword, and yet no one in Israel is touched. Well, during this event, Joshua made a request of God. Look at verse 12. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the enemy avenged itself on his enemies, as it's written in the book of Jazer. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. There are several interpretations on this event, and I've put them in your handout, but the one that made the most sense to me is from Wycliffe Commentary. Joshua's troops had already marched all night long, and they were tired. What the commentary seems to indicate he was asking God for is that the sun would remain low, cooler, like when the sun comes up in the morning, when you can still see and the sun is just coming up. So he was asking for it to remain cool rather than have the sun come to its full height. This happened, they assume, around July, which would make it between 105 and 120 degrees. From this verse, it seems like the hours were actually extended, making that a longer than normal day. It's very difficult to tell on this. The best way to tell is if it is documented in other history. There is a long day mentioned in Chinese, Ethiopian, and Mexican stories, but none locally with regard to the Egyptian and the Assyrians. So whether or not it was extended or not is unknown. But what it does say is that God assisted Israel. He assisted them with the hailstones, and he assisted them with the sun and moon. And this was to help Israel win. Well, we know the victory was complete and no Israelite life was lost because both verses 15 and 48 say, Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. We're told the outcome of the battle even before it's finished. Well, the battle's going pretty poorly for the Amorite kings, so they leave their troops and they flee to a cave. Look at verse 17. Joshua was told the five kings had been found hiding in a cave at Makkadah. And he said, Roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it, but don't stop. Pursue your enemies, attack them from the rear, and don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. Joshua, informed of their location, directs the cave to be closed up and guards to be posted, but he tells the rest of his men, Don't stop. Keep pursuing the fleeing warriors. If they get back to their cities, they would be protected. By now the battle has spread all over. Kings are in the cave, the warriors are scattered and isolated, and Joshua says, keep going, keep fighting. They're somewhere in the southern Shephelah, or the lowlands. Look at verse 20. Joshua and the Israelites destroyed them completely, almost to a man, but a few who were left reached their fortified cities. The battle is essentially won. It's a total defeat for the Amorite kings. And we find the army all returning back to Makeda. Some of the commentaries think that this ended this long day and that it was the next day that God's command to totally destroy the Canaanites by bringing the kings out of the cave actually happened. The kings were brought out bound and they were thrown down at Joshua's feet. As a sign of victory, all the valiant men then placed their feet on their necks, and Joshua then killed them with his javelin, which we know now is the sword of the Lord, and then hung them on poles until evening. As sunset arrived, they were taken down, thrown into the caves, and it was sealed shut with rocks. The choice made by these kings showed the hardness of their heart against God. If they had been willing to humble themselves and ask for peace, like the Gibeonites had, rather than come in war, they might have saved their own lives and that of their people. But now, the very cave in which they sought protection became their tomb and a memorial to the awesome power of the God of Israel. With this decisive victory, now Israel controls central and southern Canaan. How long a time period is covered by these events is unknown, but after these events, the inhabitants of Canaan knew that they were under God's divine judgment. A new page of history was about to be turned, one written by God as he brings his chosen people into the promised land. God had said all the Canaanites were to be utterly destroyed. The Hebrew is Hirim. God has judged these seven nations for idolatry and wickedness. But even as God commanded to destroy them, we've seen his mercy. In Jericho, one woman believed God, confessed him as the one true God, and he heard her. Rahab and her whole house were spared from destruction and it became part of Israel. Today's story is very similar in many ways. The Gibeonites also recognized that God was the true God and that he would prevail. They chose not to go with their allies, but sought to join with Israel. Now, their methods were a bit shaky, but God sees beyond circumstances into hearts, and he did spare their lives and bless these Canaanites who turned to him. God's desire has always been that no one would perish, but that all would come to him. In 2 Peter 3:10, we read, "The day of the Lord will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. The heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and everything in them will disappear in fire, and the whole earth and everything on it will be exposed to his judgment." Jesus, when he walked this earth, said many times, "The world is under Hirim. The whole earth will perish, but God's mercy is always available and ready to commute that death sentence to life for anyone who will turn to him." Have you made that choice? Have you turned to God, saying, "I believe you, you're the one true God"? If you have, then take this moment to praise God for your change in status. Let's pray. Father, as we read these stories of how your people came into the promised land, it's difficult for us to even visualize these in our minds. War is always unpleasant and always difficult, and yet we understand that you gave these people plenty of warning, and you gave them opportunity after opportunity to turn to you and be saved. I pray for each one of us here that as we know that this world also has been given over to Hirim, to utter destruction, that no one would leave this place today without turning to you, without saying, "You are the one true God, and I want to align myself with you." We love you, Lord. Amen.